Ezra chapter 1. Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So it's very clear that God stirred up this king to make this proclamation, to get God's people to go back to their own land and to their own city. So God had a plan for the return of his people from Babylonian exile. He had a plan, and he used this king to effect it. Let's turn to the book of the Acts, please. Chapter 26. And Paul is speaking, and speaking of his conversion. And he says in verse 13 of Acts 26, At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. For what purpose? To open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So God had a plan for Paul when he saved him. 1 Timothy 1 and 16 is another lovely little verse. 1 Timothy 1 and 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. For what reason? That in me, me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him, to life everlasting. All that he went through was part of God's plan to show to tens of thousands of people how long-suffering God was, because of how long-suffering his servant was. There was a purpose. If you will be patient, we'll go back to Acts 21, and there's a great controversy going on here. And they're trying to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Acts 21. You don't want him to go. Acts 21 and 12. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am now ready to be bound. I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. Now that's what I want to talk to you about tonight, the will of the Lord for your life. And we've looked at God in many, many, many facets during this series. Seen his majesty, we've seen his wrath, we've seen his grace. We've seen his majesty and wisdom. We've seen his wrath and his justice. Tonight I want to look at God as the guide, your guide, my guide. To many, many Christians around the world, guidance from God is a chronic problem. Why? It's not because the vast majority of Christians do not believe that God will guide. Part of the problem is the fact that they are sure, they know that God can guide and has promised to guide. Books and friends and public speakers tell them how guidance has worked in their lives. And their problem is not that they don't believe that God guides. Their fear is not that guidance will not be available, but that they may miss the guidance which God provides through some fault of their own. I've talked to young people in this series who are afraid that they are living God's second best, that they have missed the will of God for their lives. They're in the wrong place. Am I, they ask me, living God's second best? Have I missed the will of God? It's not that you don't believe that God will guide you. It is, have you missed the guidance which God provides through some fault of your own? Now, belief that divine guidance is real rests upon two great foundation facts, folks. Two great facts. Number one, we've got to believe, if we believe that God guides people, in the reality of God's plan for our lives. Has God got a plan for your life? Has God got a plan for mine? Number one, the reality of God's plan for our lives. Number two, the ability of God to communicate with us that plan. Number one, has God got a plan for your life? And number two, can he communicate that plan so that you will understand that you are carrying it out and know the instructions? Well, number one, has God got an individual plan for each one of us? One for me and one for you. Yes. Absolutely yes. Indeed he has. For you, my Christian friend, if you know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, he has a plan. God has an eternal plan. It's called in the Bible his eternal purpose. He's working out things in the world for his eternal purpose. God had a plan for the redemption of his people from Egypt to Israel. Did he not? Of course he did. The Red Sea, the desert, the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day. God individually guided each one of his people and collectively out from Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the desert, to the Promised Land. He had a plan for the redemption of his people from Egyptian bondage. That's certain. And as I've read to you from the book of Ezra, he had a plan whenever they disobeyed him, whenever they got away from him in heart, and went away down into Babylon to get them back again. When they left Egypt, or God put them out because they did not keep his word, then God had a plan for bringing them back. He stirred up a king to issue a proclamation to get them out, that he would bring them all back to build at Jerusalem. So God had a plan for bringing them back again. That's clear. Now, it's important that I lay these foundations on this truth, that you understand that the Bible teaches that God has plans for individuals. And it's very clear from this tremendous passage in the Acts that God had an individual plan for Paul. Paul is converted on the Damascus Road, and Jesus says to him directly, Paul, I've saved you for a purpose. I'm going to use you to open eyes. I'm going to use you to bring people through my message from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. I'm going to use you amongst the Gentiles. Now, you're going to be persecuted, Paul. You're going to have trouble, but I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to guide you, and I'm going to protect you. He was saved for a purpose. And so are you. And so am I. In five of Paul's letters, he announces himself to be an apostle by the will of God. He makes no bones about it. He says, I'm an apostle by God's will. God has, my friend, a plan for each one of his children. So let that comfort you tonight. Every girl sitting in front of me, every Christian girl, God has a plan for you. Great things in store for you if you follow on. Every fellow sitting here tonight worried about his exams or worried about the job he's going to choose, my brother, I say to you from my heart tonight, God has a great plan for your life. Far greater things than you ever imagined. He has in store for you. Do you think that God would have anything that would do you harm in store for you? No. Do you think that God is planning like some sadistic kind of fiend to wreck your life? And to bring you unhappiness? No. It's not the God of the Bible. Maybe he isn't God, but it's not the God of the Bible. The God that we worship, the only true God. He has a plan for his children. What a comforting thought. How many Christians are there in the world? Millions. Yet for every single one of them, God has a plan. He saved them all for a purpose. That gets us out of the plastic generation, doesn't it? That gets us out of mass production. Oh, young man or woman, tonight, could I encourage you on this beautiful evening in Belfast? Perhaps you are depressed and discouraged and down. I tell you, my Christian friend, your Heavenly Father loves you and is silently planning for you in love. He's got great things ahead. So don't be discouraged. Don't be giving up. Don't be turning aside. Good. It's comforting, isn't it? Ah, but then can God communicate that plan to us? That's the problem, isn't it? How do you know what his plan is? Well, there's no doubt about it that from the pattern of Scripture, and I must constantly turn to Scripture because that's what this class is all about, he has made known his will in the past to individuals through prophets. God sent Samuel to David. God sent Aaron to Moses. God sent angels to Abram. God sent angels to Lot. God has in the past made known his will to individuals, to Gideon at the threshing floor. The Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor, said the angel, and give him his directions. But when you come to the New Testament, it gets just as exciting, because when you move into the Christian era, look what happens in the Christian era, in the Acts of the Apostles. Here's Philip. He's having great meetings. Thousands hearing the word. Great revival. He's in great blessing. Suddenly the Lord by the Spirit comes and says to him, and constantly the Holy Spirit is used to prompt these men in the Acts, Philip, come on. Where, Lord?
Gaza. Desert place.
Gaza, Lord?
Yes. I haven't great meetings, Lord.
Gaza.
But that's desert, Lord. There's nobody there. And lots of people here.
Can't you hear his mind, perhaps? We don't read that he remonstrated, but I know I would have.
I mean, Lord, we're having great times.
Why would I want to go to a desert place? It'd be like leaving the blessing here and just taking off and going off into some bogland, standing in the middle of it. Nobody there. It's comparable, isn't it? If the Lord told me to get out of this pulpit tonight, get out of it, Derek, and go away down to that part there and where the swamp is and stand there. But Lord, I'm a preacher, Lord. I mean, it'd be silly. I'm supposed to preach to people. There's nobody there. Go, Philip. What are you going to do with them? Famous man who was preaching at the Faith Mission Convention in Bangor. He's a great man. And here he is standing, Scottish preacher, and he's to speak at this convention on Easter Tuesday night, very famous convention here in Ulster. And he comes to the chairman the day before and he says, won't be preaching tomorrow night. You what? No, no. Ulstermen don't like you saying no, you know. They get mad. As long as the preacher does everything that they say, hip, 1, 2, 3, 4, he's a great fella. But let him say no. And he got into trouble. He could call for everything practically. We said, I'm sorry, but you have pro... I know, but the Lord has told me to go back to Scotland. Where are you going? I'm going to the island of Lewis. Oh, are you? You going to leave this convention? Yes. What are you going for? Don't know. You going for meetings? Don't know. Anybody asked you to come? No. Got your ticket booked? No. They gave it up. They let him go. Seemed to be a very stubborn, strange individual. Would you read it in his life story? And his name just escapes me at the moment. It'll come back later. Because I have met the man who wrote his life story. In fact, I was at school with the girl who is now his wife. And this brother got off the boat in the island of Lewis. And he says, here I am, Lord. You told me to come. Wee boy stand at the side of the road. Yes. Could you tell me, I'm a preacher. Oh, he says, you're a preacher. He says, there's a man up there in the hill. He says, he's looking for a preacher. As far as I remember, these are the details. Forgive me if they're wrong. And he went up the hill, and there's a man in the house, and he's got a place prepared for meetings. Got an extra place sitting at the table. This man, I never met him before, never met the preacher before. And he goes in. Duncan Campbell, that's his name, Duncan Campbell. He goes in and his brother says, when the man knocked the door, he said, I'm a preacher. He says, you're the very man I've been waiting for. He says, we've been praying for you, he says, for the last 2 or 3 days. That the Lord would send you to us. And here I am, he said. Right, he said, when do the meetings start? Meetings start tonight. So he got up and he started to preach. And if I remember the details right, there was no move at all. Just preached away. Now, after the meeting was over, everybody went out. The preacher stood on and he said, I've come, Lord, in very strange circumstances. Nobody's come to talk to me. Nobody seems to be interested. And all of a sudden, the door opened. People all came back in again. And they started to weep and cry and call upon the name of the Lord. And the very famous Island of Lewis revival broke out. Are you prepared to be guided, brother? Are you? You prepared to be guided? You prepared to be made a fool of in the eyes of people, my Christian sister? People think you're strange and weird. What do you do with Willie Mullen preaching at Carrickfergus Baptist one night and he's going home for what we call a big feed in an Irish farm? Boy, do they feed preachers. They say, here's the preacher, come let us kill him. And Willie goes in, and as he goes in, the Lord says to him, go back to the church. Lord, it's heading on for 10 o'clock, Lord. Place is shut, locked.
go back to the church. Lord, the table is spread, and the pavlovas are out. And there's 20 people in here, Lord, to see the preacher, and the missus in this house isn't going to like it if I say I'm going back to the church. He says, I went into the cloakroom, I shut the door, I got down on my knees, and I said, Lord, what do you mean? Go back to the church, will he? All right, Lord. So he went to the man who's a farmer, he said, I want to go back to the church. It'll be locked, Mr. Mullen, I know that. There'll be nobody there, I know that. Lights will be out, I know that. Meeting's over, I know that. What are you going back for? Don't know. Get in the car, went back, and there hanging to the railings, or holding, not hanging, holding to the railings with her arms around it, was a woman. So Willie went over to her and he said, Dad, anything wrong, dear? Are you waiting for somebody? Waiting for you, she said. Waiting for me, yeah. She said, I went away home, she said, I washed the kids and I put them to bed. I was doing the ironing. I want to be saved. And the Lord said to me, go to the church and I'll send Willie to you. And I said to my husband, I'm going. He said, place will be locked. Lights will be out. But nobody there. And if I remember the story right, and I've just read it this week, he got down on his knees beside her on the pavement. And there was a rejoicing in the presence of the angel. You know nothing about it. Well, he's in Dromore one day. He's in Dromore. Why is the Lord taking me this way? He's taking me this way, so I must go. He's in Dromore one day. He's going around the corner and he bumps into this great big hallion of a character. Huge man. And he went home to the lady of the house and he said, who was that? Boy, he's a bruiser, that fellow. Who was he? Well, he's the wildest man in the country. He's called McDowell. Big McDowell, he's called. Oh. What's he? Well, he's a drunkard and he's ne'er-do-well. Wouldn't have anything to do with him, will he? And when he says, that's the very boy I'll have something to do with. So he went back and there was a stag hunt on and he went down to the middle of Dromore and they were all gathered round and they let the stag loose and your man is away like a shot, running. So the Baptist preacher went after him. Can you see the local preacher having a mission in a local Baptist church, hurrying down the road after a hallion of a boy that size? And he says he jumped ditches, so I jumped them after him. And he says they all thought I was mad. He said, I knew what I was doing. And he says I went over ditches and through bramble bushes and shocks and all the rest of it. Until he said, the big fella stopped and he said to another fellow, he says, you're tougher than I thought you were, wee preacher. Tougher than I thought you were. He says, I'll tell you something. He says, I'll keep going with you, he said, to the very end, if you promise you'd come to the meeting with me tonight. He says, you have meetings, yes. All right. I'll come to the meeting if you keep going. Sure, man kept going. And the Lord gave him strength to go over ditches. You think it's crazy? Well, that's up to you. When Willie arrived home to that nice little Baptist lady, gutters to the eyebrows, his pants and shirt and everything ruined, cut, wrecked. Where have you been? Never you mind. Never you mind where I've been. So I had a bath, got on the nice preacher's suit, into the pulpit. Big boy sitting in the meeting, you see. Starts to preach the gospel. Big tears come pouring down your man's face. He got saved. Ah, but I'll tell you more. He became a full-time preacher. Yeah. Went to a Bible college and became a full-time preacher. If you see me hurrying over ditches, you'll wonder what's wrong. Never criticize anybody too fast. You can never tell. God has told some people to do strange things. Of course, men like that, you see, they aren't too popular with some people. Some people like it nice, smooth, and easy. Guyton says, a comfortable life. But I'm going to shock you tonight. I'm going to tell you that Guyton, especially for Paul, meant shipwreck, ruin, lashing, beating, disgrace in the eyes of thousands, and cost him his head in the end. To do what God said. I hope that you and I are open to the guidance of the Lord. Peter, you know, was very sectarian. He wouldn't preach to those boys. No, he wouldn't. He was praying to the Lord, and the Lord let down the sheet from heaven. And the animals and the cloven and hoof and all the rest of it, and told him what was clean and what was unclean. And Peter remonstrated with God, and God said, "What I've cleansed, Peter, call thou not unclean." And three men came down from Joppa and told him about Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who was a Roman. And the Jewish Christians, they didn't want anything to do with Romans or anything to do with Gentiles. The gospel was just for us boys. And God said, "You go down with those three men to Joppa, fearing nothing. Forget about what the brethren say, your own brethren. You just go, because I told you to go." And he went. And because he went, you and I are here tonight. Because he opened the key, used the key to open the door to Europe. And the rest of the world, the Gentile world, with the gospel. Of course, God communicated his plan to Philip, to Peter. What about Paul and Silas? They saw a man in a vision. Come over to Macedonia and help us. So they went to Europe and brought the gospel. What about Paul being instructed to press on by God with his Corinthian ministry? Now, just a minute, folks. You must judge guidance by dreams and visions and direct verbal messages as exceptional. Do you hear me? Visions, dreams, direct verbal messages are exceptional. Because Paul got a vision to go to Europe doesn't mean to say that you have to have a vision and a dream to go to Europe to preach the gospel. Because Peter had these things brought down from heaven in a dream to him to move him to take the gospel, that sectarian brother, to get his mind widened and get out with the gospel, doesn't mean to say that you have to have the same. Those kinds of things are exceptional. Yet, they at least do show us that God has no difficulty in making known his will to his servants. Now I want to say to you explicitly tonight that the Bible promises every Christian in this meeting direct divine guidance. Promises it to you. You are guaranteed and promised it. "I will instruct thee in the way that thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye," God said to David. "The Lord will guide you continually," Isaiah 58:11. Proverbs 3:6, "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." It's a promise, guaranteed in the word. James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." Romans 12:2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that," or what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, "that you might prove it to be good and perfect, right and acceptable." So it's promise. We see in the word that God gave it to nations, to individuals. We see that it is promised to the believer. We see that God has a plan, and that God can, by his own means and in his own strange ways, communicate that plan. And may I also say to you that if you sit here tonight as a saved person, you are one of God's sons. And if a human father didn't give his child that which he needed, there'd be something desperately wrong. And here is a heavenly Father who is prepared to give to you direct help, because he's your father and you are his son. Because you are his sons and daughters, he must give you guidance. "All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness," says the RSV, "that the man of God may be complete,
equipped for every good work. And if I can say to you very simply, God has to guide you because of his name's sake. What does he say? He guideth me, says the RV for the 23rd Psalm, David. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness. His way, righteousness. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God's very name's at stake if he doesn't guide you. It's impossible to doubt that guidance is a reality intended for and promised to every child of God. It's right. Therefore, to sit here tonight and to be concerned as a Christian about your own receptiveness to guidance and to study how to seek it is absolutely right. You should be concerned, very concerned, because it's promised and guaranteed. Interesting, isn't it? Now, I may not answer problems tonight as you may. His way, righteousness. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. God's very name's at stake if he doesn't guide you. It's impossible to doubt that guidance is a reality intended for and promised to every child of God. It's right. Therefore, to sit here tonight and to be concerned as a Christian about your own receptiveness to guidance and to study how to seek it is absolutely right. You should be concerned, very concerned, because it's promised and guaranteed. Interesting, isn't it? Now, I may not answer problems tonight as you may want me to answer them, but I'm going to try and give you one straight guideline, which I hope will help both you and me. Why is it when guidance is guaranteed, when guidance is promised, when God has a plan and can communicate it, why is it that earnest Christians get it wrong at times and get out of the will of God? Because they do. So do I. Why? Now, I'm going to go very slowly through this because this will take a little bit of thinking, and let's take it slow. Sometimes Christians get guidance wrong because they have a distorted notion of the nature and the method of divine guidance. They have a twisted view of how God actually does guide people. Now let me explain. Their basic mistake is to think that guidance is always and essentially an inward prompting of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. That guidance must somehow or other always be like the Willie Mullins situation in the cloakroom with the spread in front of him. He didn't have a verse, did he? He just had a prompting. The guidance must always be of the Duncan Campbell idea where God comes by a spirit and prompts him to get out of a convention and to go away to Scotland and to arrive in a place that he knew not of and to find great blessing. That all guidance must be like that. That's a basic mistake. The problem seems to arise from a particular class of guidance problems, which we're going to call vocational choices. You have to, let's put it this way, it's a choice which must fall between two competing options. You've got two options in front of you, and you've got to choose one or the other. A vocational choice. And both of these choices are lawful and legitimate things, but which way should you go? Now, let me explain a vocational choice. Should you contemplate marriage or should you not? Then when you've contemplated it a wee while, should I marry this person or not? Should I remain where I am with two children or should I have three children? Should I have another child or should I not? Should I join this church? Should I join that one? Should I serve God at home? Should I serve God abroad? Which of the professions open to me should I follow? This one or that one? And when I go into that profession, which job should I choose? What department, perhaps? Is my present sphere of work the right one to stay in, or should I get out? What claim has this person or this cause on my care, my energies, and my generosity? Should I give them my care and energy and generosity, or should I not? What right have they? What claim have they? Now let's take it slowly. A vocational choice between two options, both legitimate and right. When I proposed to my wife, I didn't have a Bible verse that says, "Thou shalt marry Margaret Smith." I didn't go up and say, "I have a wee verse here in the Bible, dear, and it says, I should marry you." I know one character in County Down who wandered up to a girl one night and sat down and he says, "I feel," he says, "that the Lord has told me you're the very woman for me." And if I remember right, she said, "Well, I feel that the Lord has told me I'm not." What I'm trying to say is that you cannot solve, should I marry that person or that one, from a fellow's point of view, or a girl, perhaps, fortunately, if you've been asked by 25 people to marry you, or one or two, and you're trying to work out, you know, which is God's will, you cannot get a direct scripture. There may be one scripture that may help you, but, you know, the person is not named. You can't go to the Bible and say, should it be Mary or should it be Joan? Am I getting near the point, some fellas? Sorry if it's Mary or Joan, fellas, but nothing personal. I'm not thinking of anybody. I get into trouble here, you know. There was one night, there was a fellow came here, and his name was Jimmy, you know. And Jimmy came along here, and he had a girl with him. And he had asked the Lord before he came whether she was the right girl or not. And he said, "Lord, let Derek say something tonight." And I said, "Well, now, here we are, folks. Let's take a situation. Here's Jimmy, and he's got his feet under the table." He said, "That's it." And I love that brother, and he's a very nice fellow. And I hope he doesn't mind me telling it on him, because I don't mean to be cheeky. But I thought it was superb. That's it. Feet under the table. That's the very thing I needed. And I was just talking about a hypothetical Jimmy. I wasn't thinking. So I have to be careful. So, you know, it's very difficult to find a direct, simple, straight statement. I went to buy a bicycle last autumn. Did I have to have a Bible verse for that? To buy a bike? And of course, when you haven't got a scripture in a particular situation, inner promptings play a very decisive part, don't they? And rightly so. And inner promptings of God, whereby one is drawn to commit oneself to a set of responsibilities rather than another, and finds one's mind at peace as one contemplates them, that becomes very decisive. You feel at peace about it. You feel the Spirit moving. You feel at peace. But the basis of the mistake is to assume that all guidance problems have these same two characteristics. And second, that all life should be treated as a field in which this kind of guidance should be sought. Inner promptings of the Spirit or a direct verse. Now let me explain it as Packer does. And I want to come very close to the knuckle. He quotes a Quaker writer who wrote some papers called Religious Fanaticism, Group Movements of the Past and Experiments in Guidance. And this is the kind of thing that comes out when you need a verse or you feel you have to have an inner prompting of the Spirit every time you do something. Listen. She tells of a woman who every morning, having consecrated the day to the Lord as she woke, would then ask him whether she was to get up or not. "Lord, should I get up or should I not?" Now, I'm not trying to be humorous, but it is humorous. It's pathetic. And she wouldn't stir until a voice told her to dress. And then as she put on each article, she asked the Lord whether she was to put it on. And she said that very often the Lord would tell her to put on the right shoe and leave off the left one.
And sometimes she was to put on both stockings and no shoes. And sometimes both shoes and no stockings. And it was the same with all articles of dress. You laugh, but I've seen people come pretty close to it. There was the invalid who, when her hostess visiting her, left money by accident on the dressing table, had the impression that the Lord wanted her to take that money in order to illustrate the truth of the text, that all things are yours. Which she did, and she hid it under her pillow. When her hostess came back for it, she was eventually thrown out as a thief. These pathetic stories are sadly typical of what ensues once the basic mistake about guidance has been made. And I have met Christians, and honestly, they would drive you crazy in the head, listening to them, where they analyze every single little detail until they can hardly enjoy breathing air. They almost say, Lord, should I breathe it or should I not? And the Lord gets accused of some amazing things. Honestly, I want to be very serious about this. It's comic, but it's tragic. The idea of a life in which the inward voice of the Spirit decides and directs everything sounds very attractive, doesn't it? Of course it does. For it seems to exalt the Spirit's ministry and to promise the closest intimacy with God. Should I turn right? Should I turn left? Should I go there? Should I drink that? Should I drink the other? Should I put on this coat or that coat? That says tremendous intimacy with God. But in practice, this kind of quest for super spirituality leads to frantic bewilderment and lunacy. That's what Packer says, and I agree with him. The true way, dear friends, to honor the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honor the Holy Scriptures through which He guides us. I'm not saying that God can't give you details and detailed guidance. That's not what I'm saying. Of course God can give you guidance, even on the smallest details of life. And He does. But what I'm trying to say is that you must not constantly go down the street and in every kind of situation have to feel an inner prompting before you do anything. You've got to honor the Holy Spirit by honoring the Holy Scriptures, which are your guide. Now, the fundamental guidance which God gives you and I to shape our lives. What is it? What is the fundamental guidance to shape our lives? It's to instill into you and I that basic conviction, those attitudes, those ideals, those value judgments in terms of which we are to live. Instilled into us, promptings apart from the Word, but of the pressure on our consciences, of the portrayal of God's character and will in the Word, which the Spirit enlightens us to understand and apply to ourselves. As you read the Word, you begin to understand the character of God. As you watch Him move with Adam, as you watch Him move with Abram, as you see what He feels about Lot's materialism, as you see what God feels about Demas when he forsook his work, having loved this present world, you begin to get to know God through His Word. And then you begin to imbibe within you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, those value judgments, so that when you are faced with materialism, then you apply God's standards to it. When you are faced with a decision, then, of course, with an unequal yoke or questions like that, the Word has already spoken about these things. So you don't need any further guidance on that particular notion. God has already spoken. There are other things, perhaps, that you would need guidance on. But sometimes many people are looking for guidance about what has already been dealt with in the Word. And God has already spoken about what He wants. Because these things are written for our learning. So, know your responsibilities, husbands, here tonight, to your wives. Wives, know your responsibilities to your husbands. Parents, know your responsibilities to your children. All of you, to all fellow Christians and fellow men, know them, and God will guide you through the Bible, as any student of the Psalms or the Proverbs or the Prophets or the Sermon on the Mount knows. The ethical truth is, depart from evil and do good. That's the highway along which God guides. And all its admonitions are concerned to keep us on it. And the Spirit, of course, reveals the Word to you, as 1 John says. He reveals these truths so that you can apply them in every situation. The Bible is not just a sort of a, if it were down to the kind of details we're talking about, it would be ridiculous. God has given us His principles in the Word. And now I must get on to a very practical point. Let's give you three or four very practical points. It is this. One of our greatest problems, friends, with guidance is that we are unwilling, to put it in plain Irish, to use our heads. We have an unwillingness to sit down and think and use the brain that God has given to you. It's a false piety and supernaturalism of an unhealthy sort that demands that inward impressions have no rational base and declines to heed the constant biblical summons to consider. Listen to how often the Bible says, consider. Oh, that they were wise, that they would consider their latter end. What will lie in the future? It is a sin not to use your mind. Oh, you love the Lord with all your heart. Do you love Him with all your mind? No, you're lazy in your mind. It is a sin not to use your mind that God has given to you. Reading His Word. An unwillingness to think. Secondly, problems with guidance come through an unwillingness to think ahead. This is part of my problem. Before you make a decision to weigh the long-term consequences of what you're going to do. To think ahead is the divine rule of life. No less than it is the rule of the road. You got to think ahead when you're driving. If you don't, you've got problems. As I often say to you, these silly people that come and say to me, you know, Derek, the best way to walk as a Christian in Northern Ireland in churches is to keep to the middle of the road now. Evangelically now. Keep to the middle of the road now. And you get splashed on both sides. What a silly, stupid statement, I often think. I always say to you, take a car out and drive it up the middle of the road and what happens to you? You get killed. You've got to make a choice, don't you? What side of the road you're on. And know where you stand and where you're going. Think ahead. Like you do in your driving. So in your life. Think of the consequences of what is going to happen as a result of this. God has given you His Word to tell you what can happen with people who have taken those decisions before. So think ahead. Oh, that they were wise that they would consider this. Deuteronomy 32:29. That they would consider the end. And we need to ask ourselves constantly why I feel a particular cause to be right. Why do I feel I ought to do this? Have no confidence in yourself as far as your feelings are concerned. You know, treat yourself pretty hard. Be ruthless on yourself. Because, as D.L. Moody said, my greatest problem is D.L. Moody. Don't let your feelings run away with you. And of course, there is a great problem with popular preachers and guys who have got great magnetism and tremendous power and oratory and all the rest of it, to not apply to them the ordinary standards, plain standards of the Word of God and decisions they take that you would to an ordinary person, and be carried away with their magnetism and let them lead you far down the road. As some of these American cults have shown very clearly in Jonestown and in British Honduras or Honduras last year and lots of other things, where men counting themselves, saying themselves to be men of God, and people have been carried away. You check every man you hear, every situation you are in, every sermon you listen to, every message you hear, check it with the Word of God. Don't be swept away by experience or an emotional feeling. Check it with the Word. Because if you don't, you can be led far astray. I have in the past been carried away by the magnetism of individuals, far from the Word of God, which broke my heart, and the Lord graciously brought me back. So think. Use the brain God's given you. Think ahead. Consider. Take advice. Listen to others who know the Word. and perhaps who know you too and your limitations. And don't be afraid to listen to what they have to say. And sixth, wait upon the Lord. Wait. Wait. Wait on the Lord is a constant refrain in the Psalms, and it's a necessary word. When in doubt, do nothing. I have found that to be a great rule. When in doubt, do nothing. But wait and continue to wait on God. And when action is needed, light will come. Wait upon the Lord. And don't do anything against his word. Now may I say finally, and I'm going to be quick on this one, there is another problem. Some people feel, are sure that the word of God has guided them, but they are now moving aright. And what happens? They commit themselves to a path and everything goes wrong. And they say, well, I thought this was the will of God and I was sure that the Lord wanted me to do this and look at it. Everything's going crazy. Have I missed it? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. God guided Israel by means of a fiery cloud when he went before them. Yet I am told in the word that they went for long days without meat and without water, and that in that great and terrible wilderness, and they went through very bloody battles with Amalek and with Og. And you don't excuse them, but there were reasons why they grumbled, weren't there? When the disciples were caught in the storm and it got terrible, they weren't out of the will of God necessarily, but whenever it came and the wind came up, and Jesus did not come near, and the storm got even worse, and then he came. There was a reason for his delay. It was to teach them that he had power even over the worst of the elements. If it had just been nice and calm, or a wee bit of a storm that he calmed, they wouldn't have been exercised. But when they were near half drowning, they understood it. The same with Lazarus. When he was dead, Jesus didn't come until his body was stinking, to prove to those women that he had power over decomposition. Not only over death, but over a stinking body to bring it to life. They learned that. Jairus saw that not only had he power over sickness, his wee girl died, and he saw that Christ had power over death. Just because things go awry and wrong doesn't mean to say you're out of the will of God. When the Apostle Paul saw his vision of the man calling him to Macedonia, and he went over into Macedonia, what faced him when he went to Macedonia? He was in jail in Philippi for a long time. And he resolved in spirit to go to Jerusalem. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And it proved to be just right, for Paul found trouble on a grand scale following divine guidance. So just because you're having trouble doesn't mean to say you're out of the will of God. Just remember that. Elizabeth Elliot, she lost her husband, went back to the Auga tribe to win them for the Lord. And what happened? The only person in that tribe who was prepared to help her to translate the language was shot dead in an argument one night. She left the manuscripts with some of the missionaries and moved on to another situation. All her work that she had done, somebody stole it. She never saw it again. And Elizabeth Elliot says, I simply have to buy on the knowledge that God was his own interpreter, and we must allow God to do what he wants to do. And if you're thinking that you know the will of God for your life, and that you're anxious to do that, you're probably in for a very rude awakening, because nobody knows the will of God for his entire life. I don't know what God's got for me next week. I don't know what this rally will hold. I don't know what forces may rise against us. I don't know what angle the devil's going to have a go at this class, for many a one he's had, and I'm sure he'll not stop. I don't know. But I know this, that I must go on for the Lord, applying the principles that I do know to everyday life. And tell me, if you've stepped out of the will of God, is it irrevocable? If you take a car and drive it down that bog road and you land on the bog and you stand there and you see the car sink and say, well, that's it. I've made a mistake. I can't get it out again. Is Christian guidance like that? That when you get it wrong and that you're out of the will of God, does it mean it's irrevocable and that's it? And you have to watch your life sink and you say, I've made a terrible mistake and it's awful and I'm out of the will of God and there's nothing for me? Oh, Christian friend, listen to me tonight. Listen carefully. Peter got out of the will of God and the Lord restored him after he denied him. And that's very, very important. And God says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, and ye shall eat plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And if your life has been wasted out of the will of God, God can do what a farmer can never do and what nature can't do. Nature can't restore a crop once it's been ruined. God says, I will restore the very years you lost and turn them to good. So you see, the Bible does not give you nitty-gritty bits of guidance like that. The Bible is a book of principles. The Bible is a book of vital standards which you must use your mind and heart by the guidance of the Holy Spirit to interpret. And come on, don't be analyzing every little midge and fly that goes by you. I wonder, did the Lord send that or not? Don't be going through life and saying, is that the one, is that the one? Will I marry her? Will I not marry her? What am I going to do? And you can't even eat your supper because there's so many nice girls in for supper and you don't know which one to ask out. Brother, if the Lord has her for you, you know. He'll make it as plain as a pikestaff. I hope she doesn't look like a pikestaff, but he'll make it as plain as a pikestaff. He will. You'll know. You will know in your heart, you will have the peace of God about it, and God will move circumstances, and he'll make it clear. And don't you rush ahead of God. You just get on with the legitimate duties of today. You know what you have to do between now and midnight? You've got legitimate duties to perform. Get on with them, and each one will lead to another, and God will guide you. Just apply the principles and standards of the Word of God to your actions. Seep it in. Live by it. Don't dispute it. And as sure as I'm standing in front of you, God will guide you. And you do not always understand the will of God at this moment. But as you look back down over your life, as you've lived in the light of the Word of God, you'll see a line as straight as can be that God was leading you all the time and you didn't know it. Even when you thought things were going wrong all the time, God was using it for His glory. So cheer up. Get out there and enjoy life for the Lord. Be excited. Know that God has everything in control and that He's going to bless you, even though the road may be rough and many a dark valley you'll have to go through. Thanks for your patience. Shall we pray?